As we get started here today, we've been in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And today, I want you to understand that as we get going today, this is a very serious text, but it could also be a very delighting text. It really depends on where you're at in your life and what really is your motivation. Okay? Paul was actually, I would say, I observe in Paul's words that he's incredibly excited. He's incredibly excited about this day of accounting, this day that he stands before the Lord. He's looking forward to it. But I have to say, as you go through this text, if you're not aligning with the heart that Paul had for a desire to be with his Savior and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to proclaim his good news, I can tell you that this text is going to be a very difficult one for you to go through today. So we need to understand that as we go through this text, there is a motivation that is to be taken, and this is the drive of the passage. But if you're not willing to stay with the things that Paul's trying to drive us through and to, then you're not going to end up with the motivation that he has, the so driving factor of everything that he does. Actually, quite frankly, as a believer, oftentimes if you're not walking with this sort of motivation that Paul has, I honestly believe that you're kind of that slump. You're walking around. It's not an abundant life that you're living. You're not living in the gift that you've been given. When a person looks at you, they don't see the joy that you have. They say, whatever he's got, I don't want it. It's one or the other. I don't think that there's a middle ground to this. It is either one, clearly, or the other. And that's why I put in the text this morning in our bulletin from Charles Spurgeon, this challenge that we ought to consider, that as far as it regards the light of the world, Jesus is the one that spoke those words in Matthew chapter 5. He said of believers, those that are his, he said, you are the light of the world. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify not you, but your Father who is in heaven. And that was to be the motivation, that God would get the glory in all of these things. All right, so we have our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 11. Really, our text for today is 6 to 10, but we can't escape verse 11. It really draws in, and you'll see why as we get going. So let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 11 of our text today. It says this, it says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or paid back for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm going to stop there for today. That last statement I want to say just one more time, though, from verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. All right. As we get going, I want to do a little bit of recap. I want us to think about a few different things. So back in chapter 4, we talked about the main title of chapter 4 is In Light of Christ, In Light of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Really, I know that there's a day that I'm going to be standing before the Lord. But as a born-again believer, if I am living and acting in the Holy Spirit, in the Word of God, desiring that His name would go forward, I look in light of Christ, I look forward to this day. Paul, he's trying to explain to these people, I didn't come to you in vain when I came to you. I didn't come for my glory. I didn't come for pay. I didn't come for fame. I didn't come for these different things. I came knowing that I am going to stand before the Lord. And because of Jesus Christ, I'm not scared of that day. I'm not scared. So in light of Jesus Christ, he doesn't find something to necessarily fear, but to be confident about, not in himself, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week we discussed, I am motivated by the assurance of these things. All of our assurance is wrapped up in something very important. And it goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul constantly finds himself leaning on this singular message. We know what we know what we know because Jesus Christ, he rose from the grave. He did not stay dead, but according to the scriptures, just as it was stated, He lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. That is wonderful news. And we can go out and we can search all you want to try to find the body, but the evidence is it isn't there. It's in heaven. He is bodily in heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for us in our day to day. That is wonderful, because I need him interceding for me each and every day before the Father. And that's exactly what he's doing, and that's exactly where he's at. So it's a wonderful blessing to say, I'm assured of these things because of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Because he rose, I know I will rise. Because he's in heaven, I know I'll be in heaven. It's a wonderful assurance. I was thinking about this level of assurance, and I don't know how many of you, I know this is not my wife, but this is definitely me. I many years ago, I used to watch Stargate. I was one of those weird people, okay? But you stand up to the portal, right, to the wormhole, and it's like, well, what's on the other side? We don't know what we're going to get into today. Well, I can tell you this. This is where the gospel is different. I know what comes next. I'm sure of it. And I also know because of Christ, I'm prepared for it. That is a wonderful blessing. Wonderful blessing. How does this play or tie into reconciliation? I think that this is a valid question that we have to ask before we can really dive into this text, because the point of chapter 5 is reconciliation being the driver of both what we've received and also what we proclaim. It is the message that we're giving, that we've received and given. So a few passages to consider. Exodus chapter 7, verse 16. Go ahead and turn here. If you have your Bible, hold on to 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to be right back there. But I do want you to see this one. Exodus chapter 7, verse 16. All the way throughout the Old Testament, God is setting up, using his people, a picture of the things that he's still doing today. And I find this really interesting. If without looking at your Bible, I asked you to say, what did Moses declare to Pharaoh? Most people would say, let my people what? Okay, did he say anything else? Well, let's answer that question. I think we need to know. This is what it says in verse 16. You shall say to him, this is the Pharaoh, who he's going to say to, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, comma, there's more, that they may serve me. Very important. God is not just freeing people to nothingness. He's freeing them to a purpose to satisfy that which he intended out of man, which is to serve him. It's really interesting to note, but actually, if you study that Exodus account, the command was to let the people go, and the idea was that they were going to go into the wilderness, that they were going to worship the Lord God, and then they would come back. But the thing is, Pharaoh wanted to hold such a firm grip on them that he would not let them go even to do that, a test before the Lord, proving the hardness of his heart. He wasn't going to let anything go. He wanted to have an iron grip. What he didn't realize is God frees even the toughest hold that something has on you. But he frees you for a purpose. The purpose of glorifying him, to serve him, to fulfill the very thing in which he created you to do. It's a wonderful blessing to think about. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I don't think you need to flip there. We quote it all the time around here. But we were saved with a very specific purpose, that we would proclaim the marvelous excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we are saved, or we are reconciled, with a purpose. Valuable to know. 2 Corinthians, if you go back to our text here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5 is really summed up in its purpose or its effect by these verses. Okay? So this is where we're going to drive to in the weeks to come. It says this in verse 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, note this, you must be in Christ for this to apply to you. He is a new creature. The old things are passed away. That means dead, they're gone, they're no longer a part of the man. They're completely separated and removed. Behold, new things have come. So not just removed, but now there's something applied to it. something completely new, a qualitative difference. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Does this not also sound like chapter 3, where we've been given a job? God has made us servants, diakonos, servants of the Most High God, with the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the reconciliation of man to the Most High Holy God. Do we understand the importance of the task? Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that God did this work, not man, God did this work, not counting their trespasses against them, meaning that's mercy, withholding from man what they deserve. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, grace, giving us what we don't deserve. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ. This is what we are. We are ambassadors. An ambassador is an ambassador to their own land or to a foreign land. It's to a foreign land. And that's how we're to consider ourselves here. My home is in heaven. I am here in a foreign land as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the things of God's kingdom. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Jesus Christ. That is the message of reconciliation. Paul's talking about these motivational pieces that lead us to say, why don't you share the gospel? Give me any good reason that you think it's okay to not proclaim how wonderful this thing is. Well, this message today is a little bit difficult to take, but if you are willing to let God play the lead in your life, if you're willing to let his name be glorified in all things, I think you walk out with the same excitement level that you, in looking forward to the day of Christ and his return, the day that you stand before the Lord, the day of judgment of the believer. We look forward to that day knowing that that is the day in which he will judge every action of our heart. If your heart is right before him, expect good things. If your heart is not right before him, don't expect good things. This text I find really interesting as we finish out this chapter 5. The attorney's use of therefore, I think it's very important. We talk about therefore all the time. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, I think it's really important. In this text, we're going to see in the remainder of this chapter, therefore is used 6 times from here to the end of the chapter. So we're going to have 6 therefore statements between here and the end of the chapter. Each one of them is reflective, as is the therefore statement. It's reflective of the previously noted subject. So we need to observe what each one of those is if we're going to understand the motivations that Paul's talking about. And lastly, he uses these therefores as stepping stones to show evidence of a motivation or our purpose. He's laying the groundwork. And it's so wonderful to see how he does this, because he does it both as a way of testifying about the way that God's been working in his life as he's going against his accusers in this letter to a small degree. But he's also encouraging believers to walk in these things too. This is not just for me, he's saying. This is you too. This should be us together. And so in just an attorney-like fashion, just one of the most intellectual ways, he's walking through in harmony with the Lord, and he's going to lay out groundwork. We're going to look at 3 of the therefore statements today. I think it's important to know that each one of these therefore statements has a knowledge statement or question or assumption about it. Something must be known in each one of these. Not just the first 3, in all 6. That's actually the purpose of a therefore statement, is that we would recollect or that we would know something that was previously made clear. Okay? So each one of these, there's something that must be known. So let's go ahead and go through these one by one. We'll hit these therefore statements, and we'll kind of explain the text that they're with as we go through. So the first one that we see in verse 6 is therefore, and I want you to summarize this a little bit. Therefore, I will act in courage, knowing the assurance of what is to come. And this first therefore relies back on verses 1 through 5. The assurance of the resurrection. The assurance that one day I will rise up again and I will be with the Lord face to face. The perishable will put on the imperishable. Read verse 6 with me. It says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say. And prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present or at home with the Lord. Okay? This is the statement. So we have the therefore. This therefore drives us to something. It drives us to act in courage. A few texts that I was thinking through as I was reading this, I was thinking of our Luke 12 passage. I don't fear man. I don't tremble in the face of man, who, yes, they could take my physical life. By the way, they can't do that if God doesn't permit them, because God is the absolute authority and he has the final say on anything and everything that happens. But that's all the man could do, is take my physical life. But rather, God can take both the physical life and he can deem the spiritual life to hell for forevermore. But why do I take great courage? Well, because of this assurance that I have in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that I will one day be with God for forevermore in heaven. I can be of good courage. I can be bold, not timid. Why? Because the God who could condemn me has said, I will not condemn you because of my son, Jesus Christ. And the fact that you have received him in faith. As I was going through this text, I thought of the words good courage again. We've had this word several different times. It's in its root. We have it all the way through the course of 2 Corinthians. But in this case here, it's used only 6 times in this type. It's thereo is the word. And it means to be of good courage, to be of good cheer, or to act with boldness. Matter of fact, 5 of the 6 times it's used are in 2 Corinthians. There's only 1 time that it's used outside of it. And I think it's a worthwhile text to consider. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. It says this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. So that we confidently, there's our word, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not what? Be afraid. I will not fear. I will not be timid. I will not be cowardly. What will man do to me? This is where that statement comes in. If God is for me, who can stand against me? Because of this, therefore, because of all of these things, because of the assurance that I have, that I know what I know, that one day I'm going to be with the Lord, I can be of good courage. I can go forward. And as we talked about here, I can be sure about the things to come. I'm not trying to, as I was mentioning with this Stargate thing, trying to timidly, like, I don't know what's on the other side. No, I can take a firm step. I'm standing on solid ground. I know what comes next. I see what lies before me. Why? Because God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I see these things that are coming up. God has taught me to be prepared for what comes next. He's told me, set my eyes on things above, not on things of the earth. He's prepared me in the assurance of his word and the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ. He's assured me of what comes next, and therefore I can be bold. I love this text because then in verse 7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. This is not some Kierkegaardian way. Kierkegaard proposed that it's a blind leap of faith to trust in the Lord. That's not true. That's not true. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this of our assurance. It says, now faith is the assurance. That word assurance, depends on the translation that you have, might be substance. And it's because assurance demands solid, proven evidence. of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I see that the wind has an effect on trees, but do I see the wind itself? No. So does that mean there's no wind? No. I see the effect God does in people's lives when he changes them from the inside out. He takes who they were and dramatically changes them from the inside out. Is that evidence that God is indeed at work? Yes. Is our faith blind? No. No. There's tons of evidence. Matter of fact, I would say that there's no evidence for not God. I mean, how many of us live that way, though? That we walk our day-to-day saying, I have evidence for the things that I know are going to come. I don't necessarily see them. I can't necessarily grab it. But that doesn't mean it's not there. That doesn't mean there's not substance to it. That doesn't mean that it's not real. How many of us would say, I'm going to jump off this cliff because gravity doesn't apply today? It's really a pretty dumb argument to say that there's not evidence that we're walking by and that our faith is blind. It's very easily refuted. A few passages to consider as it regards walking by faith. I want us to see just a couple. The first thing I want you to consider, as I'm telling you, Galatians 2:20, turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. As we're going there, let's not forget Doubting Thomas. And by the way, I don't want you to laugh at Doubting Thomas, because you know what? Many of us, and me included, have been the Doubting Thomas in our own lives at different points. Doubting Thomas was the one in which Jesus had to respond to and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible actually says in John 14:6, and Jesus said to him, that was Doubting Thomas, is the him. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why? Because Thomas, his own disciple, said, how do we know the way? Doubting Thomas was the one that when the disciples came and said, we've seen the risen Lord. Thomas was one that was not with them at that original encounter. And so he says, unless I am able to put my finger in his side, and unless I'm able to see him with my own eyes, I will not believe. That's Doubting Thomas. To which then in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29, we see that Jesus actually comes and appears to him in a locked room, by the way. Doubting Thomas is able to see him visibly and is able to put Jesus, knowing the very thoughts and words that he had spoken, says, go ahead, put your finger here. Feel where the nails were in my hands. Look, touch my side. Know, I am the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The one who told you this is what would take place. He tells Thomas after that, you believe because you've seen. Greater is he, though, who believes who has not seen. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Look, I know the burden that's been removed from my life. I don't understand and know all of the treasures that are in heaven for me, but I know that they're there because I know the Savior and I know the one that saved me. And I trust him with all that I have. Just a wonderful text to be able to hold to. This is not by sight. Just a few things that I want us to look at from this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says this. This is us right now. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, meaning when we stand before him face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. God already fully knows each and every one of us. We know him. We don't fully know him, the capacity that we know everything that he's like perfectly in every way. Why? Because right now we're looking through a mirror. And the mirror is showing what is actually there. But the image I see is not the person. Does that make sense? I'm looking in the mirror. I see what the mirror reflects. The person is over here. I'm looking at the mirror. And right now, it's through a dim. There's a dimness that's there. The mirrors that they had back then were like a copper or things like that. And so because of it, it wasn't a perfectly clear image. So we're observing these things. We know that he's there. We see these different things about him, but we don't necessarily know and see everything about him. So while it's not by sight, while I'm not necessarily physically looking directly at his face to face, I observe the things about him through Scripture, the things that are made known to me. I observe the things he's doing in evidence all around me. It's not blind. I'm just not yet able to look at him face to face, but one day I will. Does that excite us? That one day, when God chooses to bring us home, he will put us in a state where we will be able to see him face to face. We'll be able to walk with him. By the way, if God were to appear right here today, this moment, anyone that's not a part of his family, immediately, boom, dead. To be in the presence of the Lord, there's going to be judgment that's going to take place. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. While we look not at the things, this is just out of what we've been studying just a few weeks ago. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, we shouldn't be discouraged by this not by sight statement. We understand that all the things that we look at around the world around us, they're falling apart. If you built a brand new house 3 years ago, you already see the cracks happening in the drywall. It annoys the snot out of you. I know it did me. But the thing is that's what happens in things in this world. They're falling apart. We should be able to observe that. And that should cause us to say, I want to look there, where moth and rust don't destroy. So we shouldn't be discouraged by this not by sight thing. We should be encouraged to be able to be in that spot where it's by sight. Verse 8 again, he says, we are of good courage. The first one, he's saying, being always of good courage. And he is talking about himself, but it's in a very inviting way. And Paul's saying here, I am of good courage. We, Titus, Timothy, and I, we're of good courage. You could be too, but we are of good courage. And that's why he says, I say and prefer rather. He's giving personal testimony here. He says, I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. You know, when I think about that statement, I go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's saying right now it's suffering, it's persecution, but that's what Christ went through too. He is literally the depiction of what we ought to be doing before the Lord, perfectly submitted even to the point of death, that many would be able to come before the Father, knowing him, walking humbly with him. We should be willing to suffer to that point, cherishing the very fact that when I do die, the day that I do stand before the Lord, that is a gain. That is not a loss. That is a gain. And as we talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's a great gain. It's an incomparable gain. So this is where we get into our second therefore statement. Therefore, and I summed it up this way, therefore, I will have great motivation to please God because I know I am going to see him face to face. It feels like we're doubling back. Well, there's a reason for it. That's what a therefore does. Therefore, I will have great motivation to please God because I know I am going to see him face to face. Listen to the therefore in verse 9 and 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition or motivation, the driving force, whether at home or absent, meaning here in the body or present with the Lord, to be pleasing to him. So whether here or there, the desire is the same, that I would be found pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's speaking to believers. Remember that. Unbelievers don't stand at this one. They stand at the great white throne judgment. This is for believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. A few things to think about as we go through this. Our motivation is to be pleasing to the Lord. Hold on to that. No matter where God has us. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, is to be found pleasing and honoring to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are called to do what? Lead on lives that are pleasing, sacrificial lives, living sacrifices to the Lord that are pleasing to Him. That it may satisfy what? His purpose that is good and perfect is what Romans 12, 2 tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We went over that not that long ago. When I think about the words pleasing, in the Old Testament, there was a special aroma that was given to the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was supposed to follow it to a T. By the way, Aaron's sons did not follow it to a T. They thought, I will give a different aroma that I think will also be pleasing to him. If you recount what happened to Aaron's two sons, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The Lord has his own aroma that he has chosen to be pleasing to him. Let's not think that we can recreate and make our own as if it might be better. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 about this fragrant aroma. But thanks be to God who always leads us in the triumph in Christ, meaning we are victorious in Christ. Not sometimes, the word is always in Christ. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So this is the sweet aroma of God to all those around us. Verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are both being saved and among those who are perishing. Meaning all the things that are happening here, my life, no matter whether a person that I'm talking to receives Christ or decides that they don't want to receive the message of the gospel, my life is to be found pleasing before the Lord as a fragrant offering aroma to him. This is what my drive ought to be, is that my life would be a fragrant aroma pleasing to God. The therefore applies here because of the fact that, yes, I have this assurance. Yes, all this great hope. And it's accomplished in faith, motivated with the message of the gospel of reconciliation. And that's why this therefore. I will have a great motivation to please God because I know I'm going to see him face to face. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is where the knowing comes in. Paul's saying, you need to understand, you and you and you and me, we will see God face to face. The first thing that's going to take place, judgment. Judgment. I think about this text and, you know, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 tells us that judgment will begin with the house of God. Now, one thing that the believer holds on to in this statement is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ. When I stand at this judgment, yes, there is a fear because my life is in the hands of the holy God, the most holy God, who I don't deserve to be there in front of. I don't deserve to be in his presence. I don't deserve to be in heaven. I don't deserve the gift of salvation. But because of Jesus Christ, we come confidently before, on that day, the Lord God himself. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 tells us something very similar. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. I want to read it for you here real quick. Sometimes people say, well, if it's just said one place, maybe you're misstating it or whatever. Well, be very careful. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. How many? All. This is a letter written to the believers in the Church of Rome. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. And we will have a given account of everything that took place in our life. In this Bible study that we're doing as a group of men this last week, we were talking a little bit about the subject of antinomianism. Some people may say, well, what in the world is that? The idea was of these different people in the church in Rome and different people around. Matter of fact, they heard about Gentiles being saved. Most of the people that were part of the church in Rome were probably Jews. There were some Gentiles. We definitely know that. And so they had a little bit more of a legalistic appeal to them. But they knew of all these different churches that Paul had a part of planning and putting together and seeing come to Christ and just seeing all the things that were happening there. They thought of them as antinomians because of the message being of grace. And that once saved, always saved. And that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And so antinomianism is the statement that a person would go out and sin because, after they received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because in their sin they would receive even more grace from God. So why not go and sin it all up, because then all I'll do is get more grace from God. All things will be laid bare before the Lord. And when I say the Lord, John chapter 5, verse 22 tells us the one that will stand as judge, the Father, who is the judge, is going to pass judgment authority down to Jesus Christ. Who, according to Philippians chapter 2, let's read this and see if we were to be held up to the Son's standards. Let's see what he did. It says this in verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, meaning in his high place, the most high holy God being completely him, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He poured himself out, taking the form of a bondservant, meaning he chose to take the lowest spot in the house. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most humiliating form of death possible at that time. A spectacle death. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That was the Son's ambition as an example for us. And he's the one that's standing as judge now. So now we stand before the Lord. Well, you know, God, I did receive your gift of salvation. I thought because of that, I could just go ahead and live it up. And it really didn't matter because you just keep extending your grace to me. And so I'm just glad to be here. And Jesus is going to look at him and be like, I gave it all. I gave it all. My life was supposed to be an example to you, and you sacrificed nothing. To a certain degree, we ought to question whether that person really does know Christ or not. Romans chapter 6 and 7 makes it very clear that a believer has a changed life. He can't keep going the course that he once did. To a certain degree, the church in Rome had a reason for questioning if this was their idea of what they thought was happening out there, that people were just trying to sin it up because they get more grace. They had a reason to question salvation of these people. May that never be for us. My motivation, again, I'm going to see him face to face. I have some verses. I'm going to hold off on some verses that I want to reflect on as it regards this, because it really flows into verse 11 too. But I've got a list of verses that I want us to look through at the end here as we get closer to closing that's going to reflect on this. But let's jump to verse 11 for just a moment. We get our third therefore statement, and I want to summarize it real quick here by saying, therefore I will persuade men, knowing the day of accounting is coming. So each one of these therefores, you'll notice it's driving you towards something because of what was just made clear. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Look, I am going to confidently go before my Lord one day. That is my desire. I want to confidently enter into his presence. Not on the basis of me, though. It's not a confidence of Josh Heisterkamp. It's a confidence of the one that's coming with me, Jesus Christ, who says, this one's mine. He's marked. See, he's marked. The Holy Spirit, the one that labels him authentically ours, that seal's there. And out of a gratefulness, as we learn from Psalm 116, out of a thankfulness for all that he's done, what can I do but say, I vow before all men, my desire is that my life would be pleasing to him, that I'd be found a fragrant aroma to the one who has offered me everything. And because I know that this is my heart, I'm excited to be there that day when I stand before my Lord and Savior. But it doesn't mean that I don't come before him with a form of trembling and fear. Because he holds everything in his hands. He has the power to condemn to hell and the power to save. My fear is filled with thankfulness all at the same time. It's a weird spot to be in. But when you stand before the holy God one day, you're going to see that he bears all authority and power. And your life is literally in his hands. And in that moment, you will find that either you are in Christ or that he never knew you. We ought to have a healthy fear dose for that day. And we ought to seek to have all of these situations taken care of in our life. The only way, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one enters into his presence. No one lives but by me. So where is my confidence? My confidence is in Christ, not me. My confidence is in Christ, that when he's there with me before the Father, I will be okay. And I am glad about that. And so it motivates me and drives me. Don't you know he's coming back? Don't you know one day he's gonna be the one that you stand before and you have to give an account? And I persuade men, you need to know Christ too, that he might go with you before the Father, that you can enter into his presence with confidence. Or do you wish that people would go to hell? That sounds very bold, but seriously, there's no in between. Are you desiring so much of the gift that God's given you that you want to be pleasing to him? And if you want to be pleasing to him, he's left you here for a purpose. The verses we read earlier make it very clear. It's that we would proclaim him to the world because he desires 1 Timothy 2:4, and 2 Peter 3:9, he desires that all would repent and that none would perish. That is his desire. Is that our desire? You might say, well, yeah, it's my desire. Well, then what in the world are you scared of? You're not walking with courage. Be bold, man. Go forward with the gospel. Why? Because man can't do anything grave to you. God can. And thanks be to God who has saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told, there's a lot of excuses we come up with. Well, I'm not ready yet. I'm newly saved. I really haven't spent much time studying. While Jesus was walking on earth, did his disciples understand everything? Matter of fact, if we study the disciples while Jesus was here on earth, we understand that they understood very little. Very little. But yet it's at the very beginning of his ministry on earth, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, he tells a few of the disciples, come with me, I will make you fishers of men. That statement, I will make you, meaning he's going to do the work in them, and that it's starting today. And it's going to begin, they're going to be fishing for men today, but he's going to continue in progressing into making them effective fishers of men. It doesn't matter where you're at in your Christian walk. If you know Christ, can you talk about him? Has he given you reason to talk about him? I was just in this moment of recollection as I was going through this text and I was thinking through that statement, I was thinking about Ray, who I was hoping was going to be here today. It sounded like he might have even been in town potentially. But Ray, shortly after he was made a profession of faith, he wanted to share Christ with his family immediately. And they had questions for him. He goes, I don't know. He's telling me some of these conversations he's having with them. And he's like, oh, I don't know, but this is what I do know. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like the blind man in John chapter 9. I don't know. What I do know is I once was blind, but now I see. Do we have an ability to proclaim the gospel if you've received it? Yes. Does God desire to make you more effective in that? Yes. So where's our strive? I have a few verses for us to look at. You can feel free to turn to these. I'll go to each one of them. Or you can listen. It does not bother me. But think about these things. Think about our reward. And hold on to this. And I've got a couple questions at the end as we close out. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus Christ himself, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. By the way, this is those said to those that remain faithful, walking faithfully in the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. By the way, that was an unfading crown of glory, meaning it's not going to fade away. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me, this is Paul writing to Timothy, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. This is why he's excited, because he knows if he presses on towards the mark, he knows that there's also a payment of good to those that pursue the Lord faithfully, walking with him. And not only to me, but also to all, not just Paul, anyone that would pursue Christ with all of their heart, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The ones that look forward to him coming. The ones that look forward to the day that they stand face to face with him. Why? Because those are the people that are marked with minds that have been set above. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verses 24 to 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? The idea here is, hey, look, run as if to get the prize. Don't be slow about it. Don't say, well, I'll just be kind of glad if I finish. Eeyore. Run in such a way that you may win. Strive, go, run. I've said it this way before. I want my body, when I enter into heaven, I want the physical body of Josh Heisterkamp to be so used that I am looking forward to that day that I receive a new body. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, this is what we ought to remember, but we do it to receive an imperishable reward. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. I'm reading these verses that we would be encouraged, that it doesn't matter where your struggle is at. I mean, remember, Paul is telling these people in Corinth, because they finally turned, they finally repented, their life is ready to be used by God. And he's pressing them on, saying, hey, look, there's going to be pain. Like, my life is here as an example. And as I'm explaining these things to you, it makes it very clear. I wasn't about vain things. I wasn't about fame and all that. There was a different purpose to it. And you can expect pain and suffering too, but there's a great reward on the other side. And it's only for those that remain faithful. Will you be faithful? Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Notice the devil can't cast you into hell. So that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. He's saying if you're willing to be faithful even to the point of death, just like Jesus Christ, the crown of life is on the other side for you. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. If you're wondering why we're flipping all around, it's because there's a certain order that I want you to read these in. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Paul is speaking, and remember, he's still here on earth when he's writing this. He's in prison. He hasn't yet been to heaven. So he says, in humble fashion, because he knows his state, he knows he's still here on earth at this point, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." He's saying, Jesus Christ saved me so that I could have a treasure with him in heaven for forevermore. That treasure is the presence of God. I get to walk humbly with the Lord God for forevermore. That's why Christ saved me. Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do." See, he's running a race. He sees the prize, or he sees the finish line, as the presence of God. That's the finish line. Matter of fact, death isn't even the finish line. Because, see, face-to-face with Christ is a step beyond that. So he sees the finish line is when he is there in the presence of God. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward towards what lies ahead." No one can run a good race looking backward the entire way. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He's saying we strive on, we press on, we look forward, and we run with diligence. Remember in Isaiah, it says that for those who trust in the Lord, he will renew their strength. He will make them mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. Do we have that kind of hope and trust in the Lord to carry us through? Two last texts that I think are very important for us. As we're reading about all these crowns and this treasure in heaven, things of that nature, wow, that treasure one day, it's going to be mine. I want you to consider who we're talking about here, how you were given the gift, why you were given the gift, and the fact that you didn't deserve it. And notice the heart of the elders in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. "The 24 elders will fall down before him," that's Jesus Christ, "who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying," before I read this next verse, understand this, they've taken their crowns now, these treasures that they receive in heaven for the things that took place here in their life on earth, "and out of all respect and love and compassion and thankfulness and gratefulness for all that God's ever done for them, the fact that Jesus Christ would leave his place in heaven to come down and reconcile us," their response is, "This crown you've given me, I don't deserve it. So while you've given it to me, I lay it at your feet, realizing it's all because of you." Why? Verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord," not us, we're not worthy, "worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." It was perfectly because of you that these things exist, and they were made for you. That was their purpose. Our purpose was you. And we're just glad to be here. Matthew chapter 25, verses 21 and 23, we know this parable, I think, really well about the three men that are given talents by the master. The first two hear a very valuable statement. The very same statement, by the way, it doesn't matter how much you're given. The fact that it was put to use, that God was able to work through you when you sacrificially let him work through you. The fact that it was put to use in your daily life, that you trusted it, that you actually show and resemble faith. Is it enough? I want to ask the question, is it enough to hear the phrase that these first two men heard? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things." Think about this. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. That's your time here on earth. We think that we go through great troubles. Do you understand that God classifies those as just few or small things? We think of these things as great. Saying these things are so small in the grand scheme of things, the tests that I give you, the things that I've put in front of you. But you are faithful in those things. "I will make you ruler over many things." By the way, in the new heaven and the new earth, the millennial kingdom, these different places, the saints have specific spots. They stand alongside the Lord Jesus as judge. It's amazing to think about, but God restores perfectly man when we see him face to face. Notice the last statement that's said to both of those first two men that were found faithful. He says, enter thou, or enter you, into the joy of the Lord. Do you think that these men were glad to see their master, knowing that they had put what they had been given to use? Or do you think that they were in gloom? They were excited. They were excited to show the master, Lord, you desire to use me. This is what happened in my life because of you. Isn't it awesome? Paul was looking forward to the day of the Lord. Are we? Does our daily life resemble looking forward to the Lord? Four closing questions real quick here. Is your motivation of daily activities in view of a future judgment before Christ? The day-to-day routine that you have, is it lived in light of the fact that one day you will stand before Jesus? And I choose to do the activities of my life excited that one day, you know what? Yes, that is the way I live my life. And I'm looking forward to the day because I know what he's going to say, and I'm so glad and excited and encouraged. And I'm coming confidently, not because of me, but because of what I see him doing in me. Is that how our life is summed up? Or do I choose my own daily routine of things that I think are pleasurable for my own self? By the way, we don't call it this, but that is antinomian. To live by the pleasures of what I want to do rather than the things that he's called me to. Will you approach him in confidence on that day? Are you excited? Are you looking forward to that day? Do we understand what is at stake here? The souls of men. Lastly, is it enough motivation to desire to hear from the creator of the universe, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Is that our desire? Is that enough? Just to hear that, is that enough that you'd say, I'm looking forward to that day. Lord, you can have it all. I want to be a pleasing aroma. Let's pray.